Well, it's been 5 years since I addressed the subject of the distinctive beliefs and practices that make one a Baptist and distinguish Baptists from other Christians. And you may think that returning to this subject, returning to this theme every 5 years is too often. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that if we do not keep these principles fresh in our thinking, it is so easy to drift off course and not maintain our identity as Liberty Baptist Church. So we've been following an acrostic using the word Baptist as kind of a guide for addressing these distinctives. We began with the B in Baptist, talking about biblical authority. And we said that Baptists believe that the New Testament scriptures are our only and sufficient authority for what we believe and practice. The A referenced autonomy of the local church. Baptists do not have a hierarchical structure. There is no main office in New York City or London or some other city of the world that tells local churches what to do. Rather, as we study the New Testament, we come to the conclusion that each local church is autonomous. The P in Baptist, we said, represents the priesthood of every believer. We do not believe in a human priesthood which stands between the individual sinner, the individual believer, and God, and ministers on his behalf. Rather, the New Testament teaches that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is the man Christ Jesus. As we study the New Testament, we come to the conclusion that every believer is his own priest before God because Jesus is his mediator. The T in Baptist, we said, represents two ordinances. And of course, those are immersion or baptism into water and the Lord's Supper. And then the I, which we considered last Sunday evening, represents individual soul liberty. Our church cannot force any individual to believe certain doctrines or to practice certain observances. Every person experiences and enjoys soul liberty. We are accountable individually to God, as the New Testament says, that every one of us must give an account of himself to God. Now tonight, that brings us to the S in Baptist, and I'm a little bit out of my comfort zone here because for decades I have not used this designation, but let's say tonight that the S stands for saved church membership. The way I normally say it is that we believe in a regenerate church membership, but if we use the acrostic, let's say that Baptists insist on a saved church membership. Now, if someone wants to become a member of Liberty Baptist Church, and I'm hoping that many more people will do so in the months ahead, there is a procedure that we follow. And the procedure essentially is this. I make an appointment to talk with that person one-on-one, and I ask him or her to share with me his experience of receiving Christ. How did you become a Christian? And I'm looking for that person to tell me how he was born again, how he received eternal spiritual life as God's free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to be honest with you, at times it has taken a very long time to get to that point, because when I ask people to tell me about it, they'll wander all over the place. Some people will wander all over the place, and when that happens, it's a red flag that goes up in my mind. Has this person truly been born again? Sometimes they're very nice people. Sometimes they're very sincere people. But we begin with that. I will meet with them. If I am persuaded in my own mind that the candidate for membership is a born-again believer, I will ask him to meet with our deacons. And we go through the same process. I asked him to explain to our deacons how he became a Bible Christian, and our men will ask questions until their minds are satisfied that they are confident that this person is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, or they become quite confident that he does not have a credible testimony of salvation. But let's suppose that our deacons and I talk it over, and we say, yes, we believe that this person knows Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within him, he has been born again by the evidence. Then we ask him to do the most difficult thing, and that is to stand in front of the congregation and again go through the procedure of explaining and expressing how he came to know Christ as Savior. And then the congregation votes. Now, for some people, that procedure in itself is a no-winner. They'll stop before they get there because they don't feel comfortable talking about being born again, or they find it very difficult to speak publicly about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, not every church requires that. For instance, in the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran churches, Reformed churches, Episcopalian churches, the procedure is different. It begins with baptism with water, usually as a child, and then continues with confirmation classes and the confirmation ceremony, and then includes obedience to church dogma, and usually observance of the sacraments. Those are the requirements for church membership in those and perhaps some other churches. Now, when it comes to evangelical churches across the country, on the other hand, we're at the other end of the spectrum. In many of them today, there really are no requirements for membership, and there may be no membership in those congregations. Basically, you just attend, and if after you've attended for a while, then you may be elected to an office, or you may be given a responsibility. Well, why is it more difficult to become a member of Liberty Baptist Church? The answer is that we identify ourselves as Baptists, and we are not Baptists because our parents were Baptists and brought us up to be Baptists. We are Baptists because we believe the New Testament is our only authority for what we believe and how we conduct ourselves. That is the cornerstone of Baptist confessions of faith through the years. As we study the Word of God, it becomes clear that the New Testament teaches that only those who have been born again through personal faith in Jesus Christ are candidates for baptism and candidates for membership in a local church. As a result, we believe it's important to do our best to make sure that every person who becomes a member of Liberty Baptist Church is first a born-again believer. There may be other effective methods of doing that than the procedure that we have chosen to follow, but since the full congregation must act to dismiss any member who demonstrates that he may not be a genuine Christian after all, we believe that the full congregation should determine whether someone is qualified to become a member in the first place. The screening process is not meant to embarrass people. It is intended to provide evidence that any person who is received into the membership of Liberty Baptist Church has a credible testimony of spiritual rebirth. We're saying tonight that as Baptists, we believe in a regenerated church membership, a saved church membership, and that pushes us across the line that distinguishes Baptists from others who claim to be Christians. So let me affirm my thesis this evening that only born-again believers are qualified for membership in a New Testament local church. Well, why so? Why be so restrictive? Isn't that being kind of hard-nosed? Isn't it being exclusive? Well, let me talk tonight about three reasons that are important to us for believing and practicing this distinctive principle. The first is that the Lord Jesus personally taught the necessity of new birth. No preacher has ever been more insistent about the necessity of new birth than Jesus Christ. You're probably familiar with the passage, but let me read from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John wrote, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." This was a religious man. If there had been churches at this period of time, Nicodemus probably would have joined one. But he was Jewish. He was not only Jewish, he was a Pharisee. The sect of the Pharisees was the most strict sect of Judaism in his day. And he was also a ruler of the Jews. That most likely indicates that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He had climbed all the way to the top of the Jewish ladder. When it came to religiosity, Nicodemus was on the top rung. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, the miracles, that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Christ was not impressed with Nicodemus' credentials in religion. Nicodemus attempted to butter up the Lord, and Jesus came back with this statement, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't understand. He asked some questions. And again, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." He was saying, "Nicodemus, when you were born physically, you were born as a carnal human being. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only those who have been born through the work of the Holy Spirit into God's family have spiritual life and a spiritual nature." And so Christ said, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Jesus was insistent that every human being needs to experience new birth. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, the Lord Jesus declared very plainly that his church would be built on, would be based on, the foundational belief that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ was taking a little vacation break with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful resort area of the land of Israel, on this occasion. And in verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't learn this in Sunday school. You did not learn this in rabbinical school. You did not learn this in the public school. Flesh and blood do not teach this truth, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus was saying, my Heavenly Father has been opening your understanding. He has been opening the eyes of your heart. And he has revealed to you my true identity as the Christ, the Son of God. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, by this rock Jesus meant either himself as the Christ, the foundational belief for salvation, or he meant that he himself is the rock. But he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We cannot avoid the fact that Jesus was speaking about more than mere mental assent. He was speaking about trust from the heart that is stimulated by the Holy Spirit as he uses the Word of God to convince a sinner about the true identity of Jesus. Many people say, I'm a person of faith. I have faith. And believe that that makes them a Christian, that it makes them a member of God's family. But in James chapter 2, verse 19, the half-brother of Jesus wrote, you believe that God is one? That person would have faith. That person would believe in God. That person would believe in the existence of God. But James continued, you do well. Good job. The demons also believe and shudder. They tremble with fear because they believe that God truly exists, and they know that someday they will have to deal with him. In essence, James was writing, simple faith in God brings you to the level of spirituality of the demons. You have gone no farther. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we read familiar words, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you'll acknowledge openly, verbally, that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is the Lord from heaven, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There the Apostle Paul was placing spiritual birth as the minimum requirement, and he said that it does not come from being religious. It does not come from membership in a denomination or an organization or a local church. It comes as a result of acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God and placing your confidence, your faith, your belief in what the Bible says about his death and subsequent resurrection to eternal life. So Baptists believe that only born-again believers in Jesus Christ are eligible for church membership, because that is exactly what Christ taught and what the apostles taught. Now, a second reason to which I would appeal for this distinctive belief is that the nature of the church requires it. The nature of the church itself requires that those who enter it be born again. I say that because the New Testament uses several symbols to illustrate the relationship of believers to one another and the body of believers that is a local church to Christ. Those symbols suggest that without a personal relationship to Christ, no sinner can be a Christian. They suggest that without a personal relationship to Christ, no individual can become a member of the church, which is Christ's body. First, I go to the words of the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where individual believers are identified as branches that have a vital attachment to the vine, which is Jesus Christ. I'm in John, chapter 15. You know the words. Christ said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You, speaking to his disciples, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, you know, a pile of branches does not make a tree. And a pile of grape branches does not make a grape vine. Jesus taught that unless a person is attached to the vine, he has no source of spiritual life. He cannot bear spiritual fruit. That's in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He was teaching that people who are not related to Jesus, people who have not been united with Christ by faith, have no right to pretend to have a connection with him. That's verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I understand that grape vines have a unique quality, and that is that the branch attaches itself right to the heart, to the core of the vine, and draws sustenance and life from the vine. It has a very deep attachment to the vine. The symbol, the figure of Christ's relationship to his people would require that a person be born again, that any individual who is part of a church would have a vital, life-giving relationship to Jesus Christ that occurs only through new birth. A second symbol that we find in the New Testament is that a church is a body of which Christ is the head. I'm turning now to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul wrote, he put all things in subjection under his feet. He is God the Father. His is a reference to Christ. So we could understand that God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here, a local church is identified as a body. Any organ of the human body must have a vital connection to the head in order to function as a part of the body. We live in a unique period in history when medical technology has given us many experiences that were not available to people of previous generations. Today, if a limb is severed in an accident, it can be reconnected to the body and in many cases restored. But it must be reconnected to the blood supply, and it must be reconnected to the nervous system in order to live. Otherwise, it will die and the body will slough it off. Isn't it interesting that God used the picture of the grapevine to picture the relationship of genuinely saved people to the Lord Jesus, his followers to himself? He's the vine, we are the branches. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament uses the symbol of a body to describe the relationship, to picture the relationship between a truly saved person and the Lord Jesus? And then the third symbol that I find in the New Testament is also here in the book of Ephesians, where we find that the church is pictured as a building for which Christ is the cornerstone. I'm in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In modern buildings, cornerstones are largely ceremonial and decorative. But they were an integral and absolutely vital part of any building in the first century biblical world. The cornerstone would be placed at the lowest point in the foundation, and it would be placed so that it was very secure. And then the two walls that joined it It would set the direction for the two walls so that the building, the foundation of the building, would be square, but it would be constructed in such a way that most of the weight of that building rested on the cornerstone. Now, the church as a building forms a dwelling place for God through His Spirit, according to verses 21 and 22. But the entire building is held together because each stone has an individual, personal relationship to Christ. In verse 20, I read, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Now, Christ wants us to reach unsaved people with the gospel, but He does not want us to bring unsaved people into our fellowship, into our membership, until they have been born again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I read, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship have light and darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." In other words, a New Testament church is a body of believers in Jesus Christ, and He wants us to keep it pure. Therefore, we must make certain to the best of our ability that we receive into our membership and into our fellowship only people who have been born again. Now, the third reason for that distinctive Baptist belief and practice is that the model presented by New Testament churches demands it. That's what they did. Only believers were baptized and received into the local churches of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, I read this statement, "So then those who had received His word," people who accepted the gospel message about Jesus crucified and resurrected, "those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls." In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read, "The Lord was adding to their number day by day. People were joining the church in Jerusalem," the first church in history, "every day." But let me read the whole verse. "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." They were saved first, and then they became church members. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we find that Philip the evangelist was preaching, and he was out as an itinerant preacher presenting the gospel. And it says, "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Faith came first, then baptism and identification with a local church. Well, somebody says, what about the baptisms of entire households? Certainly children must have been included. In liturgical churches today and churches that came out of the Protestant Reformation, we find that they universally practice aspersion of infants or sprinkling of infants as a form of baptism. That ceremony is called christening, and it's believed that the baby is made a Christian and that his original sin is removed by the ritual of baptism. The argument for infant baptism is sometimes made from the four instances of so-called household baptism in the New Testament. Can we take a quick look at those four passages? The first one is in the book of Acts, chapter 10. It's the story of the Apostle Peter being called to the home of Cornelius, a Roman army officer. We won't take time to read the whole story, but can I point out tonight that everyone who was baptized that day listened to Peter present the gospel. I'm dropping down to chapter 10, verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words," and the words are about the gospel, about Jesus, While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. You see, everybody who was baptized that day listened to Peter present the gospel. I've preached many times when there were babies and toddlers and small children sitting in the auditorium. By the way, I don't think that's a bad thing. In our world today, very often parents can't come to a service unless there is childcare or a children's program or something. My father told me the story a few times how when the oldest of my sisters was born, I was 20 months old. And my mother was in the hospital because they kept mothers of newborns about a week back in those days, hospitalized them for about a week after the birth. And my father had to take care of me. He didn't have a family member that he could call on to babysit me, so on Sunday morning he took me to church, set me in the front pew, and told me to sit there and be quiet. And he said I did. Well, you know, those were good experiences. But my point is this. I've preached many times with babies and toddlers and very young children in the congregation, and my perspective is most of them weren't listening. In fact, I don't think any of them was listening. But everybody here, when Peter presented the gospel, was listening. And verse 44 tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon everyone who was listening to Peter speak, and Peter baptized only people into whom the Holy Spirit had come. Verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? The second instance is the case of Lydia. It's in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his co-workers had taken the gospel to the city of Philippi, the first time the gospel came to Western Europe. And there, according to verses 11 through 15, Paul spoke to the women. Were they adults or babies? They're adults. Paul spoke to the women who were assembled at the place Jewish people used for prayer. Look at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. They were the audience. Luke tells us that one of those adult women present was Lydia. And he tells us in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And verse 15 tells us that she and her household were immersed right then and there. Verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized. Now, who were the members of Lydia's household? Was she married? I don't know. Doesn't say. Did she have children? I don't know. If she did have children, how old were they? Did she even bring them along on this business trip? Well, we're not told. So to build the case for infant baptism or child baptism on the basis of this account is to do so without any evidence. So far, we don't know of any infants who were baptized in the first century. The third case is the jailer in Philippi, and that story is also here in Acts chapter 16, beginning, let's go to verse 32. About the jailer, Luke wrote, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. Notice that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So everybody in the jailer's household could listen to the message of the gospel. And then the jailer's entire household was baptized, but every one of them had believed first. And then the fourth case of household baptism in the New Testament, and the last one, is found in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Paul is in the city of Corinth, preaching the gospel. And in verse 8 I read, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Here's a Jewish religious leader, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Here is the fourth case of household baptism in the New Testament, but notice that every one of them believed the gospel message before being baptized. A lot of other residents of Corinth had the same experience. Now, some people do believe that it's harsh to be so restrictive regarding church membership. The purpose is not to create an elite society. Rather, the New Testament gives us the responsibility to do what we can to make sure that this body of Christ consists only of born-again believers in Jesus. Some have estimated that 50 million believers died during the Dark Ages in defense of this principle. I've had the privilege of leading several people to know Christ as Savior because when they applied for church membership, they discovered that they had never been born again. And they may never have been born again if we had not confronted them with that necessity. I have a dynamite story that I'm not going to take time to tell you tonight, but every time I see the woman involved, we have a special bond, because after being a member of Baptist churches for more than 40 years, when she applied for membership in our church, our deacons and I together came to the conclusion that she had never been saved. And so our deacons, like good Baptist deacons, looked at me and they said, "Pastor, would you go talk to her about her relationship to Christ?" And I said, "Of course." And in her home that day, I only got to the second step on the Romans Road when she interrupted me. And she said, "Pastor, if that's true, I've never been saved." And so I showed her how to be born again, and then later baptized her. We believe as Baptists that only born-again people are qualified for baptism and membership in a local church. Well, would you open your hymnal to number 376?